All right, we're going to be in Isaiah 58 today. Turn there. Hey. All right, this is our text for today. Isaiah 58. Call out from your throat. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Sorry, let me adjust this mic here. All right. Call out from your throat. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgressions and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and find pleasure in my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the judgment of their God. They ask me for righteous judgments. They find pleasure in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we afflicted our souls and you do not know? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and oppress all your workers. Behold, you strike for contention and quarreling and strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to afflict himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to Yahweh? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to release the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread to the hungry and to bring the afflicted homeless into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and Yahweh will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, and if you offer your soul to the hungry and satisfy the soul of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your thick darkness will become like midday. And Yahweh will continually guide you and satisfy your soul in scorched places and fortify your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from you will rebuild the ancient waste places. You will raise up the foundations of generation upon generation, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths for one to inhabit. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing evil, from doing your own desire on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of Yahweh, honorable, and honor it by not doing your own ways, by not finding your own desire and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the inheritance of Jacob your father, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your scriptures. We thank you for this revelation, Lord. We thank you for the truth. Oh, Lord, this is... God, you ask us to do difficult things, Lord. This is something. And so, Lord, please open our hearts with faith, Lord, to trust in your supply, to trust in you, Lord, and help us discern, Lord, how to carry out what you command us to do here, that we could do it faithfully in our culture, in our context. Lord, help me open the word here and explain it with clarity, and please open the minds and the eyes and ears of those who are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. When I was in high school, I had to read a book called The Scarlet Letter. The Scarlet Letter. And in the book, there's this character named Arthur Dimmesdale. And he's a minister. He's a holy guy. Very holy. He prays. He preaches. He leads the people in all the trappings of religion. Right? But there's this woman. It takes place in a New England colony. There's a woman, and she becomes pregnant. And people do the math and they know. She, it's with one of someone's husband, right? It's somebody's husband. And so she gets branded as an adulteress, and she has to bear the mark of an adulteress publicly. But turns out, who's the father but our minister, Arthur Dimmesdale? And no one knows except for him and the woman. And man, he doesn't confess. He's tortured. The book is the way that he is continually just tortured by the guilt. He flagellates. He whips himself. He is fasting, and everyone's like, "Wow, he's so godly. He's staying up all night doing these vigils. He's just such a holy man." He prays from the pulpit. He's like, "Lord, I am the chief among sinners." And everyone's like, "Wow, he's so godly." But he's a hypocrite. He is. All of his religious show is a fakery. It is a lie. It is covering up unconfessed sin. It's covering up hypocrisy, adultery. And I won't spoil the end, but it made me want to think about it. Made me want to reread the book. So think about that hypocrisy. Think about the contrast of the outward show of a display of godliness versus the inward reality of the truth of God's truth in the inward being. So, as a specific example, bringing it closer to home, if we walk down Aversboro Road here, we'd see actually a lot of churches. There's other churches in our town. And on Friday, we actually saw this lady from the Lord of Life Lutheran Church. And she was talking about how, and it was funny because she was a Lutheran, so she was talking about how happy they were that the Pope was from Chicago. I was like, "Do you guys know, you guys are Lutherans?" And she was all excited about the Pope. I was like, interesting. Anyway, but so I looked up, we've got some of their pamphlets on our website, and you know what they say? They say, this is all over their website. It says, "Our purpose statement, Lord of Life Lutheran Church is an inclusive and affirming church where, in caps, all are welcome, no exceptions. We practice radical hospitality just as Jesus did and preach the unconditional love and amazing grace of God." It's all over their website. They say, they expand on this, right? They say, "We preach the unconditional love and amazing grace of God, preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's love and acceptance come to us freely, regardless of our actions or misdeeds." Right, God's love is to us regardless of our actions. God frees us from having to work or earn our salvation. So they have kind of this doctrine of grace, right? But ultimately what this means is that you can be gay at their church. You can live an openly LGBTQ lifestyle. And I found they have a gay Bible study. And basically you can come to their church, say prayers, take the supper, do the religious sin, walk through it, right? But you don't have to repent, okay? And so, they're doing the outward show. They're praying. They're doing these things. But do you think God is listening? Who does God listen to? Today, we're going to see true and false fasting. This is contrasted in our text, true and false fasting. And well, the purpose today is to understand and distinguish between the true and the false fast. And we want to apply basically what true fasting is to our church, to our life. We want to obey the true fast and reject the false fast. We'll see this in three things. The Lord exposes the faking fasters. The Lord explains his faithful fast. And the Lord exhorts his faithful fasters. So just to review, we've been going through Isaiah, started at 40, or we're going through 40 through the end. It's one long connected prophecy. Many different topics addressed. In the beginning of it, it's the announcement that the Lord is coming to his people. He's coming for salvation. The people are to prepare the way. There's much said about the Lord's sovereignty, how he establishes not only the creation, but he continually governs and is sovereign over all things. There is just over and over again, 40 through 48 is all about God's sovereignty. He does his decree. He has called his servant, the seed of Abraham, Jacob, Israel. He's called them all for his purpose. They are his chosen, the purpose of them. They are constituted, elected for the purpose of delivering the true knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. And then he contrasts that. The prophet is looking and speaking of Israel ideally frequently, but then snaps back to the way that they are and the way that they are in the present, and that is sinful, that is blind, falling short. They are the sinful servant. They are falling short. And so we have this contrast. And so it is when we see these visions of the servant of the Lord as ideally represented as conquering the nations, as leading justice to victory, establishing the land, all these visions of Israel as they should be, these are most eminently speaking of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, who is the King of Israel. And so we understand that the servant of the Lord, as spoken of in Isaiah, has to be conceptualized as both a representative head and a corporate body. And that must be understood. And that maps on basically exactly how we think about the church with the head and the body in the new covenant. So this servant is the vehicle of restoration throughout the earth. And we see basically starting around 50, we see the taking up of the servant songs where the servant is dealt with in detail. And we see a distinction made between the head and the body. We see Israel being raised up to restore Israel, and not just to restore Israel, but to restore the rest of the earth, to restore all the tribes of the earth. We've seen that certain commands that are spoken to the servant, which are obviously referring to the Messiah, are taken on and applied by the apostles in the New Testament. And so all these things we've looked at, and we've formed a comprehensive view to understand basically understand how we need to interpret these things, how they apply to us. And as we are called to be like Christ, his mission is our mission as we seek to go forth and disciple the nations and take up the mission of the servant of the Lord. And of course, in Isaiah 53, we see the servant's head being distinguished in contrast with the body. The servant's head is cut off as a propitiatory sacrifice. He dies for the sin of the body. And then he is given a reward. There's an implied resurrection there. And then in 54, we see the explosion of the church, the explosion, the stretching out, the expanding left and right, spread out, fill up the desolate inheritances, gathering in all the children of Zion. We've seen Zion, which won't come up much in our text today, but just in terms of review, Zion as the extended metaphor of the city of God, the extended symbol of God's bride, of his people. And Zion as a mother is spoken of as kind of the church collectively, and the individual children which are said to be gathered to her is individual believers, Christians gathered, not just from Israel at home, right, but from the nations abroad brought into the city. And so these are the big ideas that we've gone over. So we have this in 54, we have this explosion of fertility. Then we have in 55 that transforms very naturally to a general call to the sinner. Let the one who is wicked forsake his way. Let the one who is unrighteous forsake his unrighteousness. Loose quotation. And then we have that call applied to specific people. We have it to the sojourner, and we went through, and that call is being applied more and more. And then last month, we spoke of how the prophet then snaps back to Israel as they currently are. So he's gone looking at this ideal future, but then comes back, and what does he see? He sees faithless shepherds. We talked about the dumb dogs, the dogs which can't bark. We talked, you know, beat up on some old dogs, and that was fun. And yeah, so it's just basically the sinful state of Israel, and then contrasting basically the faithless church to the righteous church, and then the Lord starts holding out comfort to the humble, right, the crushed and the lowly of spirit. And then this, basically, the Lord's distinguishing his discrimination between those who are humble and contrite and trust in his word, and then those who are proud and lofty, and that he's basically separating them. And of course, this judgment comes at the time of the Messiah and is typological of the final judgment at the end of the world. And so now we are here at Isaiah 58. And so the prophet is just going on. He just continues, takes up the next subject of his discourse. He says in verse 1, well, first, what we will see today, again, just to prepare you, is that the Lord exposes the faking fasters. The Lord explains his faithful fast, and the Lord exhorts his faithful fasters. So first we see just this call of the prophet. Call out with your throat. Do not hold back. Raise up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. So this first section is called the ignorance. And while, yes, there is an ignorance of the people, what we're actually talking about here is the ignorance of God. God's ignorance towards them in their supplications on high. The Lord is giving up. He is exposing them. And it appears that it is at a time when they are actually genuinely seeking. Speaking of, why does God not answer their prayers? And so, the first in verse 1, we see that the Lord's rejection of them, his upbraiding and chastisements of them is justified. Declare to them their transgressions, the house of Jacob, their sins. It says, yet they seek me day by day and find pleasure in my way. So this second verse, the way, the sense of it is basically in contrast. They are full of sin, but yet, right, but look at them. They're seeking God's ways. They're seeking God's ways. They find pleasure in knowing his ways, right? They're doing righteousness, right? Though they are full of sin outwardly, or excuse me, though they are full of sin inwardly, they're seeking to know God's ways. They're keeping the festivals. They're showing up to church. They have their study Bibles at home with notes in them, you know? They are, you know, they have their bulletins. Anyway, it is a hypocritical outward show that's taking place. They seek me day by day and find pleasure in knowing my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the judgment of God, right? That they are acting like they are a nation which is doing righteousness and which has not forsaken the judgment, like the law, the judgments of God. They ask me for judgments. They find pleasure in the nearness of God. So they say here in verse 3, So this is imitating the perspective of these seeking God. It says, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we afflicted our souls, ourselves, and you do not know? Right? And the answer is, behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and quarreling and to strike with a wicked fist. Let's break that down. Why have we fasted and you do not see? You fast to find your own desires. So fundamentally to the concept of fasting, right? We deny food. It is a self-denial, a self-mortification, putting off what I want for another reason, for like in Esther, when they all fast for the night, they're fasting. They are denying themselves so that they can pray and receive God's answer. They're praying to get the attention of the Lord. They're putting aside their own comforts, their own desires, and praying to God. But the Lord is saying here that you're fasting, even though you're denying yourself food, you are still seeking your own desires. And what is this? Oppressing all your workers. Oppressing all your workers. This particular example that the Lord holds out is the unjust oppression by the masters of the society of the workers. So they are, right, and there's nothing. There's no specific examples going on about this, and but this oppression of workers, which we'll talk about more in a moment, right, is the pushing of, is someone who is in control, right? They had slaves back then. They had people who were employed. It is pushing them continually, like a slave driver, basically, not giving any rest. So the reason that we went and read from Leviticus is to show that God has given many occasions in the law for rest. We are to work, right? But we are also to rest. And the Lord is holding out this example of the oppression of the workers, pushing them long hours. You know, maybe we'll get into some specific examples that I have in my notes here. But so that's first what he holds out to them. He also holds out in verse 4, behold, you fast for contention and quarreling and to strike with a wicked fist. So, right, they might be fasting, they might be looking godly to God, but they're full of contention, they're full of quarreling, they're arguing with each other, they're brawlers, they're punching each other, all right? This is hypocrisy, right? So because even though they're approaching the throne of God, they are not loving their neighbors. They are not treating their neighbors in a lawful, in accordance with God's law, and therefore God does not listen to them. God is ignorant of their voices. So this, yeah, we'll get to that. So verse 5. So just having introduced the subject, right? Now the Lord asks a rhetorical question. Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to afflict himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to Yahweh? He's saying, like, do I actually care if you just afflict yourself? Like, do I want, is his desire for you to go hungry, for you to lay out on a bed of dust, for you to self-flagellate yourself, for you to just go to these crazy extremes to mortify your flesh? Is this what God desires? Is this actually what he wants from us? And this section is called The Obvious. He's asking us what is supposed to be an obvious question. Now, right, during the early church, particularly kind of a post-Nicene, there used to be these people called monks, all right? And amongst the monks, there was a special group of monks called anchorets, all right? And I want to read to you a little bit of what these guys kind of did, you know? And we'll see, is this the fast that, is this please God? So here's a quote from Philip Schaff. He says, Christ ate and drank like other men, expressly distinguishing himself thereby from John, the representative of the old covenant. Paul recommends to use the gifts of God temperately with cheerful and childlike gratitude, but the renowned anchoret and presbyter, Isidore of Alexandria, whom Athanasius ordained, touched no meat, never ate enough, and as Palladius relates, often burst into tears at table for shame that he, who was destined to eat angels' food in paradise, should have to eat material stuff like the irrational brutes. Macarius the elder, or the great, for a long time ate only once a week and slept standing and leaning on a staff. The equally celebrated younger Macarius lived 3 years of 3 years on 4 or 5 ounces of bread a day, and 7 years on raw herbs and pulse. Ptolemy spent 3 years alone in an unwatered desert and quenched his thirst with the dew, which he collected in December and January and preserved in earthen vessels. But he fell into last skepticism, madness, and debauchery. He keeps on. He goes on, tells more. There's a guy who stood on Diogenes, spent six and 30 years praying, fasting, and preaching on top of a pillar 30 or 40 feet high, ate once a week, and in fast times, not at all. Such heroes. So so you have this period where the Christians are being killed, and that's in the church. Like, if you can be killed, that was like the greatest possible thing. You basically, you know, front row, directly at the right hand of God, like you are up there if you got killed. But then the church had this problem. People stopped killing us. So then we got to mortify ourselves. We got to go stand on a pole in the middle of the desert. Like, how else am I going to get this glory of heaven? And so the question here is, does the Lord take pleasure in arbitrary self-affliction? An affliction just for the sake of it? And the answer is no. The answer is no. There's another guy here. He wished to punish himself for his arbitrary revenge on a gnat, so he laid in the desert and just let the gnats of Africa, which can, quote, sting and pierce even the hide of a wild boar, he was just smitten in the gnats, right? Again, it's over the top. It's ridiculous. So, look, you might, and so even for you, right? So if you fast, right, is it fasting unto an end? Is there a purpose in it, or is it just in and of itself, I'm just going to afflict myself because that's what God wants from me? The Lord's saying, is this the fast that I choose, for a day for a man to afflict himself and spreading out his sackcloth? No, will you call this an acceptable year, an acceptable day to Yahweh? And the answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. All right, so now the Lord will examine his faithful fast in verses 6 through 8. So now, in contrast to that, the Lord's going to speak of what is the faithful fast? What does he want? Is this not the fast which I choose? Rhetorical question. The answer is yes. To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to release the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. So let's stop there. The first is the opposite of right. We talked about the oppression. So now he's saying, what does he want? The release. The fast is the release of wickedness, the ceasing of all sin. The ceasing of all sin. And to release the bands of the yoke. The yoke, of course, if you don't know, is an old technology where you would yoke the head of one ox to another ox, and they would draw a carriage. And that is a metonymy. That is a word which stands in place of general hard labor, forced hard labor. And so that here we have a rejection of oppression of all sorts, right? Keeping slaves working beyond, at times when they should be resting, according to the law. Forcing workers, so if we bring it to today's context, forcing workers to work unreasonable hours, maybe unreasonable conditions, unsafe conditions, maybe ridiculous schedules, maybe working on 7 days a week, or working on holidays, or having no time off, no rest, or a constant, just obviously work is good. We know work is blessed, but work is cursed, and there's times to rest. And when you are pushing, especially those people who are in control, their words, their actions dictate the work schedules of other people's lives. The Lord is expressly holding it out as a wickedness to such a degree that the Lord will not hear their prayers if they continue to press and drive those under them to a point of to a point beyond what is lawful, what is good. So, you know, not all of us are business owners. Not all of us have workers, but some people in here do. So anyway, heed the word. Right, I think it's similar to, right, in Second or First Peter, he talks about how God will not listen to the prayers of a husband who is not dwelling with his wife with knowledge. Similar position or similar thing going on here. It's just as God has a hierarchy to creation, right? There are people of more authority and less authority. When those who are of intermediate authority fail to recognize the authority above them, which is God, who is above us all, then there are consequences. The Lord will, and he promises to intervene upon those who do not heed their master in heaven. Now we read Leviticus 25, we read the year of Jubilee, and I know Leviticus is technical, it's you know, but it's glory to the Lord, Leviticus, we love it. And right, the year of Jubilee, after seven sevens of sabbatical rests of years. Then there was the 50th year. And this is the year of Jubilee. The slaves are returning back home. The inheritance is returning back to people. And this, of course, as even though it is temporal blessing, it is still pointing forward to the ultimate year of Jubilee, which is Christ. And so we will see further in Isaiah 60, this Jubilee passage, which is very similar to this passage that we're reading here of this year of release, of this releasing of the bands of the yoke. And the Lord takes that and preaches it and says that this scripture is fulfilled in your ears because, again, these releases in the law point forward towards the greater release of Christ, who is coming to release ultimately the curse of sin and death. Right, so that's the greater, but we still, the lesser still applies. I mean, we don't just say, well, hey, you know, Christ is my rest, and so I don't have to give my workers rest. It's like, no, that's you're backwards. Something's not right there. All right, continuing. Oh, another thing I want to say on that is that one thing that the Lord promised is that when they rested on the year before the Sabbath, the Lord would bless them so much that they would have food for 3 years. And so, again, just in regard to this whole topic, it seems counterintuitive, but with faith we understand this. By human knowledge, the idea is I must always work harder, we must always push harder, we must go further, we must drive the workers harder, and that will make us more productive. But the Lord being the one who opens up the ground and gives its produce, the Lord being the one who gives blessing to the hand of our work, when he is, right, when you violate his law, you are going to be less productive, right? So you might, you know, we take it as common and normal that, oh yeah, obviously we don't work every single day. We have days of rest and so on and so forth. But the Lord is, right, the way he governs the world is even those who would counterintuitively force people to work all the time down to the bone, right? It's not even, it's most likely that the Lord will shut up the heavens for that person and not even allow them to enjoy more fertility, fruitfulness. So now there is the question, right? You're saying this is the fast that I choose, right? Well, are these fasts, right? Is this a fast to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to release the maids? That's not really a fast. Well, obviously, there's a poetical element that's going on here. But also, fundamentally, what's being talked about here is self-denial. These actions and everything that's going to be addressed here as the fast that the Lord chooses is a real act of self-denial. It is to deny yourself something that you actually have a right. Well, the oppressing the workers is not true, but when we get to the bread and bringing the homeless into your house, it is the denial of something that... it's the denial of your own desire, your own pleasure, and it is taking on an additional obligation of love unto your neighbors. We'll see more of this here. So this is the fast that the Lord chooses. Is it not to divide your bread to the hungry and to bring the afflicted homeless into the house? When you see the naked, cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. So that your own flesh, what that means here is your own kindred, right? Is it not to give bread to the hungry, to feed the hungry, to bring the afflicted homeless into the house, right? To cover the naked. This is, I mean, the glory of this kind of self-sacrificial generosity is so evident. And not to hide yourself from your own flesh. So not hiding yourself from your own kindred, your own people. And this theme of feeding the hungry, being generous to the poor in Scripture is a prevalent one. Prevalent one. Just some examples. Job 31, when he's talking about, you know, how he has not sinned, he says, "If I have held back the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel, my bread, alone, and the orphan has not eaten it, right? Or if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy that had no covering." If his, he goes on. Proverbs 22, it says, "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives from his food to the poor." The generous will be blessed. He gives from his food to the poor. Hebrews 13, 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Okay, so there's an exhortation to hospitality, that sometimes when you entertain people, and obviously entertaining, allowing people to stay, travelers to stay in your house, that's what that's speaking of in that context, they actually entertaining angels, right? James says, right, if you see a brother and sister who is in need without daily bread or daily food, he exhorts them to feed the hungry. Simple enough, right? Go and do likewise. Easy enough, right? No, not so fast. Hold on. Let's think about this. Let's think about this. So next time you're driving down Capitol Boulevard and you see Mr. standing here with the cardboard sign, and you see the guy on the other cardboard sign, and you see the guy on the other cardboard sign, right? Go and do likewise. How much should I give? Do I give to him once? Do I give to him twice? Do I get out of my car and go give to him? What do I do? What if I give to him and then I see him again the next day? What if I'm driving home from my work that I just worked, you know, my job, and then I see this guy, and he's been here all day? Like, how much do I, is it like a tax? Do I give it to him? We need to think about this, guys, because the context we live in is not quite the same. Let's talk about this. Now, what I don't want to do is pull the, well, who's my neighbor? You know, love your neighbor. Lord, who's my neighbor? No, that's not what we're doing. All right. The fact is here that God makes such a point about feeding the poor. This is the true fast. This is self-denial. Taking the homeless into your house. We must think through. We must ask, who is the poor? What is poor? Okay. What is my obligation here as a Christian? What is our obligation as a church? We our desire should be, of course, that we deeply want to do what the Lord has asked us to do. Okay? I'm sure we all would say that, right? We also must desire to apply things accurately in the social context in which we live. So we're going to talk about poverty here. And I will tell you, there's two kinds of poverty. Okay? There's two kinds of poverty I'm going to distinguish between here. There is first the poverty of scarcity. Legitimate need. Okay? This is the type of poverty when it is not alleviated, people starve. People die. Okay? People will die from exposure outside. People will starve. They have no water. Right? This is what the poverty we see in developing nations. People walking miles up the road to go get clean water, then walking back. Children starving. We see a noble struggling for themselves and their communities to feed themselves, right? To be productive, to feed themselves. People without medicine, people without access to education and to the scriptures. All these things, of course, the church is called to alleviate within the domain that God has given us. Within the realm of our, within the domain that God has given us, we are called to examine these things and be Christ in these situations. To give material aid, right, to the degree that God has prospered us and made it available. Now, in the Western world, and in our own backyard, and the places that we are most likely to encounter poverty, we have something entirely different, okay? Entirely different. This is a poverty of worldview, a poverty of worldview, an underclass, okay? A worldview of values by which someone continues to make choices again and again, which result in their own misery. Again and again, these are the authors of their own condition. They are the causes of their own squalor. This worldview has some basic tenets, some basic beliefs. The first and foremost belief of this worldview is that a person is not responsible for their own choices. They are not responsible for their own choices. They are victims of the system. Whether the system is racist, whether the system is bourgeois or unjust or rigged or whatever, in different cultures, it's different things. But ultimately, society is unjust and unfair. Anyone who has anything stole it from someone else, so it's fine if I steal it back. Everyone is entitled to everything else. Any crime or bad choices are the results of addictions or oppressions. And if you are addicted, that means that that excuses not only your past action, but any action you might take in the future. They are addicted to crime, addicted to stealing cars. I am addicted to stealing cars. I cannot help it, doctor. And if you don't give me a pill or something to shut it down, I'm going to go steal cars again, and it's going to be your fault. Okay? This is the first tenet of this poverty of worldview. Okay? Second is cultural relativism. The concept that there is no set of values, no worldview, which is worth taking and teaching and giving to someone else. Okay? There's no such thing as better or worse. There's just different. Okay? And what this means is that it's wrong for the educated and the upper classes to expect or demand something from the underclasses, because who are you to foist your racist, white supremacist, or bourgeois values upon the underclass, right? They can't be expected there's nothing better or worse. It's all relative. All right. We have here concepts like the sexual revolution, right? Why is marriage is a bourgeois white supremacist concept that if you tell someone, hey, you need to get married, you need to be committed, you can't have sex outside of marriage. Marriage without commitment or sex without commitment leads to all kinds of negative consequences and misery down the road. No, if you say that, right, you are being an oppressor in some kind of way. All right. So lack of responsibility for actions and cultural relativism. All right, this worldview can only exist in the Western world because the existence of the underclass is guaranteed, all right? They will not starve, okay? They have food. They have shelters. Anywhere they go in the city, people will take them in and give them shelter, all right? So what is left is a class of people who are basically, they live, their lives consist of giving in to the most immediate impulse, and this leads to misery. It leads to a poverty of worldview. This worldview only exists in the Western world because existence and supply are guaranteed by welfare systems which ask nothing of those who use them. Society gives benefits upon benefits, welfare upon welfare, a homeless shelter on every block. Not to mention, the more welfare, the more shelters, there actually increases the amount of people who rise up to make use of that welfare. This is a poverty, that is to say, that is created by a society which is so materially wealthy that the existence of the underclass is guaranteed. They have benefits, they have food stamps, they have free water, housing, shelter, and even television at the taxpayer's expense. Yet there actually are more homeless. When this is the way society treats when society has these programs, there increases the number of homelessness. There's also an increase of ministries which profit off of having someone to perpetually care for. They give the educated an accomplished feeling, right, as they go about and do their ministrations while the homeless get drunk in their parking lot. What am I saying here? I'm saying that the vast majority of homeless men and women in our society are homeless by deliberate choice. That is to say, they have chosen a life and taken an action which has put them in the position they are in and maintained them in the position they are in. They have no motivation to leave because responsibility is hard, all right? It's hard to grow up, it's hard to take responsibility, and it's easier to give in. Homeless by choice. Seems revolting to many of us, right? You're like, why would I want to stand on the side of the road, hold a sign? Why would I want to sleep in the woods? And the truth of it is, after you overcome the initial revulsion to the conditions you must endure to take on this lifestyle, they actually have a pretty sweet gig by certain standards, a perverted standard, but by a certain standard. Anywhere they go in the country, anywhere they go, there will be a social worker ready to take care of them, to feed them, to keep them warm, and people will continue to give them money. They can find ministries all over the place. They receive regular government payments. They call it getting paid. All in all, it's a much easier life than someone who struggles day in and day out to work, to provide for their family, to honor their commitments, to maintain responsibility and contribute to society. Now, continuing, many of them get sick, right? Sickness is a part of this. But they can go to any hospital in the country, they will be treated for free, and they will not have to pay for it because they can't pay for it. Now, is there something wrong with them? Are they mentally ill? They are not mentally ill. They are ill of worldview. It is their beliefs that are wrong, their beliefs about themselves and society, which keep them in this state. They are not victims. They are products of sluggardly choices. They don't believe. All right. Yeah, I'm nailing this home because I do believe we should take care of the homeless, right? But taking care of the homeless cannot be divorced from the larger Christian worldview. The same God which says feed the hungry is the same God who says if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. So what I'm doing here is carving the principles so that you will understand and discern between how actually am I called to help this person? Because the help of one is material. The help of poverty of scarcity is material. It is to give money. It is to bring them into your house, right? And we'll talk more about that. But the help to the other one, that's the giving them more and more subsidy is actually the opposite of helping them. You are enabling them in sin. Okay? So this worldview believes that there is no point in learning or striving because nothing in life is better than the momentary pursuit of pleasure, giving in to every impulse, getting drunk, doing drugs, finding a woman, impregnate her, beat her up a few times, leave her for the next woman. Or, from the woman's perspective, though she may have been roughly beaten up and has every opportunity to leave, refuge houses all over the world or all over the country, people who would take her in, she stays because the fact that her abuser abuses her, perversely to her mind, is actually security that he cares. And the fact that she has a baby with him makes her think that he's more likely to be attached, although she knows that he has several other babies that he doesn't take care of, right? And she justifies to herself that the next man will be just as violent as the current one. And then it is only when she discovers that her man has a baby mama in the town next over that she actually leaves. Okay? I'm not making this up. I'm telling you the truth. Am I prejudiced? No, it's a poverty of worldview. It's a poverty of worldview. This is one that the Christian is called to alleviate, no doubt. But we alleviate it differently. All right. Let's discern further. We are called to alleviate poverty. We're going to go a little bit deeper. Let's ask, what is poverty? All right, what is poverty? When we see them, are we seeing Oliver Twist or are we seeing something else? Let me tell you two true stories about two women. All right, two true stories. We're going to end this with a parable, although it's true. These are true stories. The first one. So this is from the perspective of a doctor. And he's working in the Western world, and then another doctor from India comes, and he's excited to relieve the poor, right? And so he's talking about the Indian doctor's reaction to the poor of the Western world, okay? It says, a woman in her late 20s entered our hospital with the most common condition that brings patients to us, a deliberate overdose. At first, she would say nothing more than that she wanted to depart this world, that she had enough of it. I inquired further. Just before she took the overdose, her ex-boyfriend, the father of her 8-month-old youngest child, now staying with her ex-boyfriend's mother, had broken into her flat by smashing down the front door. He wrecked the apartment contents, broke every window, stole $60 in pounds, as in Britain, and ripped out her telephone. He's very violent, doctor, she told me. He had broken her thumb, her ribs, and her jaw during the last 4 years she was with him, and her face had needed stitching many times. Last year, I had to have the police have him out. What happened? Said the doctor. I dropped the charges. His mother said he would change. Another of her problems was that she was now 5 weeks pregnant and didn't want the baby. I want to get rid of it, doctor. Who's the father? It was her violent ex-boyfriend, of course. Did he rape you? No. So you agreed to have sex with him? I was drunk. There was no love in it. The baby is like a bolt out of the blue. I don't know what happened. I asked her if she thought it was a good idea to have sex with a man who had beaten her up and from whom she had said that she wished to separate. It's complicated, doctor. That's the way life goes sometimes. Well, what had she known about this man before she took up with him? She met him in a club. He moved in at once because he had nowhere else to stay. He had a child by another woman, neither of whom he supported. He had been in prison for burglary. He took drugs. He never worked except for cash on the side. And of course, he never gave her any of his money except running up the telephone bills. She had never married but had two other children. At first, her daughter, age 8, still lived with her. The father was a man whom she had left because she found out he was having sex with a 12-year-old girl. Her second child was a son who her father was an idiot with whom she had slept one night. That child, now 6, lived with the idiot. She never saw him. What had her experience taught her? I don't want to think about it, she said. Housing will charge me for the damage, and I ain't got the money. I'm depressed, doctor. I'm not happy. I want to move to get away from him. Later in the day, feeling a little lonely, she telephoned her ex-boyfriend, and he visited her. I discussed the case with the doctor who had recently arrived from Madras and who felt he had entered an insane world. Not in his wildest dreams could he have imagined it would be like this. Nothing compared to what it was in Madras. He asked me what would happen to the happy couple next. He said they'll find her a new flat, they'll buy her a new flat, they'll buy her new furniture, television, and refrigerator, because it's unacceptable in this day and age to live without them. They'll charge her for nothing for the damage of her old apartment because she can't pay anyway and it wasn't her who did it. He will get away scot-free once she's installed in her new flat. To escape from him, she'll invite him there. He'll smash it up again. Then they'll find her somewhere else to live. There is, in fact, nothing she can do that will deprive her of the state's obligation to house and feed and entertain her. Okay, it was a long story. Reading in sermons is frowned upon. Now he asks her, so the question is that poverty? Okay, is that poverty? The poor of our society are those who have, whom society has an immense obligation and is not able to ask anything in return. All right, that's one woman. now a second woman. It says, with Britain's immense apparatus of welfare, which consumes about a fifth of the national income, there is little or nothing to spare for an 18-year-old girl, such as the one who consulted me last week, who is making the most valiant efforts to escape her dismal background. Her father was a drunk who beat her mother every day of his married life, and often the three children as well, until he finally decided that enough was enough and deserted them altogether. Unfortunately, my patient's younger brother stepped into the breach and became just as violent as the father had been. He beat his mother and one day broke a glass and used its jagged edge to inflict a very serious injury on my patient's left arm, from which she still, 2 years later, had not entirely recovered and probably never will. Endowed apparently by nature with a forceful personality, my patient insisted not on calling the police, but in pressing charges against her brother, who was 14 at the time. The magistrates gave him a conditional charge. So appalled was my parents' mother at her lack of family solidarity that they threw her out of the house at the age of 16 to fend for herself. This put an end to her plan to become a lawyer. At 16, as she was then, she was deemed by social services to be too old for an orphanage, but not enough to receive any welfare benefits. The only accommodation that the local apparatus of welfare could find her was a room in a house used for unsettled criminals. While her brother received every attention from social workers, she received none at all, since there was nothing wrong with her. Her criminal roommate met in the halfway house was what she called a baghead, a heroin addict, and also a professional thief. As intelligent as she was forceful, my patient found herself a job as a clerk in a local law office and has worked there ever since. She was thenceforth charged the full economic rent for her miserable room. All pleas to the authorities on her part to be relocated in public housing were turned down on the grounds that she was already adequately accommodated and in any case was unfit yet to manage her own affairs. As to public assistance for further full-time education, that was out of the question, since in order to pursue such full-time education, she would have to give up her job and she would then there be considered to have made herself voluntarily unemployed and thus unentitled to public assistance. But if she were to become pregnant, why then public assistance was at hand in generous quantities. Okay, again, lots of reading. This is important, guys. They're building communist block housing in New York, right? This is coming more and more to our country, all right? This welfare state, this is something that is coming in, and we need to understand it. We need to be prepared against it. So what the point of contrasting these two women is that this woman, this second woman, actually has a desire to escape from the underclass. She has a desire to get out. And every single cultural barrier, even government barriers, welfare barriers, are against this person to get out. Their family rejects them for not having solidarity. The state will then, as soon as you don't want, just continual handouts, and you want to actually get a job or get educated, right? They don't subsidize you anymore. You have to then, you're then charged for your public housing. It's just, which one's in poverty? This one's in poverty, all right? The church should help those people, especially those who are desiring to get out of their condition, those who have a desire and are showing a willingness to actually leave behind, right, the choices, the lifestyle that they might have been brought up in or that they might have been partaking in the past however long, but they are desiring to escape, okay? So it takes discernment, all right? This takes discernment. So in sum, the Christian here is called to true self-denial, helping the poor, dividing the bread to the hungry. But the Christian self-denial is not divorced from the whole Christian worldview, which contains one of unchanging moral standards for sin and judgment, for forgiveness and mercy, and one which also says, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. All right. So, back to the man on the street. Back to this guy holding the sign. All right. I will share my conviction. When I'm driving home, I see that guy. Right? Do I give him the wages I just earned? All right. I'm on my way to feed my wife, my new baby. Do I pay the tax? Right? Is it when I make, what does the Lord say? Give to everyone asking of you. And that's what, right, that's the, don't judge. So, do I give? I'll share my conviction. First of all, not to quibble, but if you are paying taxes, you are already feeding the poor, all right? You're saying through the social programs, you are already, the big chunk of your income that comes out is going to feeding the poor. All right. Okay, not to quibble. All right. So maybe not that. Maybe, okay. Now, strangely enough, of course, on the flip side of that, when the government does this, it gets worse. Everything just, you know, they become more homeless. So these welfare programs should be moved to the church and particularly the family. But that's neither here nor there right now. But secondly, I would say that if money is given to that person, it should be given only to soften the blow of giving them the truth, of giving them a gospel tract, a word or two to basically say, like, go to Durham Rescue Mission is a great example. A ministry which basically will, people come in, but they have to work, right? If they're going to come in, they have to work. But anyone can come in, right? So basically what I'm saying here is the only, they need the truth, all right? This person does not need another dollar. They need someone to tell them the truth, and they need to repent. All right. Now, the material poverty of scarcity. Funny enough, right, when we live in this kind of welfare state, it makes it more difficult to be responsible people. It becomes more difficult. Taxes get higher, all these different things. And so when it comes to when you discern a true need, right, the church is called to meet that need. And this, of course, goes above and beyond, is absolutely true for the house of faith, for the people in this room, for Christians that you know are walking with the Lord, they're submitted to church discipline. These, when there is a genuine need, like we are called to serve one another, we are called to be first to take care and love and give that true help to one another, right? Should go without saying, but scripture is so clear, and it's worth saying now, basically, that we should expect that, you know, if any one of us, right, was struggling with eviction or feeding their house, right, that's the church is called to pick up that member in that time. So take care of your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are the first priority in all charity. All right, continuing, verse 8. It says, this is the Lord exhorts his faithful fasters. So to the one who actually does this true self-denial, what is the promise? It says, then your light will break out like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard. So like the light which breaks over the horizon, so will be your righteousness. Basically what's happening here is the Lord's basically saying he will be in you and working through you. The Lord will be present within your soul, right? As we believe the Holy Spirit works within us and through us, he's saying this radical nearness of the Lord. You will be doing the work of God. When you deny yourself, give to the true need, right? Give of your supply, the Lord will supply you. You will increase. You will be more greatly supplied by the Lord's very presence. Right, Philippians 2, it says, So then, my brothers, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this carrying out of God's will is the promise, is accompanied with the promise of God's nearness. He says, then you will call, in verse 9, then you will call and Yahweh will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. So the Lord will be radically near you. He will answer your prayers. He is there to supply. We have to recognize that we are not self-sufficient. We are not giving of our own supply, but we go to the living bread. The living bread supplies us, and we take that and give it to others. This requires great faith. This removing of the yoke, he mentions, the removing of the yoke is removing oppression, removing unjust labor, removing the slave driving. The pointing of the finger, all right, is a gesture of derision. Now, I'm sure you guys know, one of the fingers on your hands has been designated specifically for the purpose of deriding your neighbor, we'll say that. I thought that was like an American thing. Turns out it goes all the way back to ancient Greece, maybe even further. So that very well could actually be specifically what's being addressed here, the pointing of the finger. But if it's not that exactly, it is something similar. It is a deriding gesture. So putting away the pointing of the finger, putting away speaking wickedness, right? That wicked speech. And he says in verse 10, if you offer your soul to the hungry, right? So you see that language of self-denial, offering your soul, offering what is yours, right? And you satisfy the soul of the afflicted. Right? Then your light will rise in the darkness, and your thick darkness will become like noonday. The light of God's glory will shine upon you. You will be known like throughout the world, even by the pagans, they will recognize. Here's a funny quote from Emperor Julian. He writes, we ought then to share our money with all people, but more generously with the good and with the helpless and poor, so as to suffice their need. I will assert, and even though it be paradoxically so, that it would be a pious act to share our clothes and food even with the wicked, for it is the humanity in a person that we give and not their moral character. Hence, I think that even those who are shut up in prison have a right to the same sort of care, since this kind of philanthropy will not hinder justice. For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well, all men must see our people lack aid from us. So this is an ancient pagan emperor trying to put together a welfare system. He's saying, look, the impious Galileans, which are the Christians, they're not only taking care of their poor, they're even taking care of our poor, and it makes us look bad. So this is that light shining forth. It's like, man, that's the glory. We look back on that, we're like, wow, so grateful that of our heritage of people doing wonderful, self-denying things. So we must follow their example. Right? Taking from our souls, satisfying the souls of the hungry. He says in verse 11, Yahweh will continually guide you and satisfy your soul in scorched places and fortify your bones. So you'll be guided by the Lord with knowledge and wisdom, right? You'll have just renewal, just healing, renewal, strength, life, vigor coming through you in doing this. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So first he says a watered garden, then he elevates it not only to the water of a watered garden, but actually the water which is watering the garden, that will be you. And he says in verse 12, those from among you or those from you will rebuild the ancient waste places and will raise up the foundations of ages and ages. And you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the places to inhabitant. So fundamentally what this is about is you will raise up those who are kind, giving, generous, self-denial like this. They will raise up fallen civilization of the past, right? Speaking, of course, to the past glories of Israel. But you will also build the foundations of places to inhabit from ages to ages. There will be perpetual foundations and life upon what you build. You will be the foundation stones. You will be building civilization, basically, the places to inhabit. You will be called the repairer of the breach, closing the gaps in the walls. And then we have in verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from your own desire on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the honorable day of Yahweh, or the holy day of Yahweh honorable, and honor it by not doing your own ways, by not finding your own desires, and speaking your own words, then you will take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the inheritance of Jacob your father, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. So the Sabbath here, again, is the summation of man's duties. Now, we have, right in the beginning of the chapter, the rejection of hypocritical festivals, but now we have a return basically to the ceremonial, the religious aspects, and that is saying, so if you do these things and you observe the Sabbath, not only outwardly, but inwardly within your heart, right? You delight in it, you call it honorable, right? Then you will ride on the heights of the earth. And that statement, that riding on the heights of the earth, it comes from Deuteronomy. It means great dominion, great blessing, material fruitfulness, all these things. So we've talked about the Sabbath before. Definitely won't recount all that now. But basically, what's talked about the Sabbath here is, as the Sabbath is, of course, in the old economy, and then we talked about the Lord's Day in the new economy, how things have changed. But we'll talk about the Lord's Day. As this gathering of the saints, hearing the word, meeting, praying, all these things, is the means of you receiving the instruction from the Lord, as the means of growing in the Lord, one of the means of grace, as we call them, that basically, when you delight in it, you leave behind your your pleasures, the things that you're doing throughout the week, those things that bring desire to yourself, and then you make a point. And of course, in this context, those things, those desires are oppressing your workers and the things that were rejected early on. So it is, we can talk about, you know, wisely, what does that mean? What can I do and can't I do? But most fundamentally, it's about a wholehearted embracing of the duties of God, both privately and publicly, on the Lord's day. And then the result of that is the Lord will make you ride high on the arts. So it's all the promises are in the old covenant forms, right? This material blessing and then the inheritance to Jacob spoken by your father. And this applies just to us just as well, that we expect a fruitful life, right? But ultimately, our inheritance is the fulfillment of what was promised to them, but basically our eternal inheritance in heaven, the Lord with us, receiving his glorious presence, his reward, his supply, all these wonderful things. And it just ends with the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the mouth of the Lord has spoken, and I've done my best to open that up and give some guidance here. So in review, we've seen true and false fasting, hypocritical fasting, outward displays of self-denial, while inward gratification of sinful desires. We've also seen the true delight of the Lord in true fasting. True self-denial is a lawful love of your neighbor, particularly with the examples of feeding the hungry and relieving the oppression, the unjust oppression of workers from superiors. And that feeding of hungry, distinguish between those who have true material need, right? Those trying to escape poverty, those who have legitimate difficulty meeting their needs, and then poverty of worldview, which is a subsidized lifestyle in our society where people just basically live off of the continued obligation of the state to pay them without asking anything from them in return. And so we distinguish between these things. We want wisdom. We direct people. We use things like Durham Rescue Mission. I love Durham Rescue Mission. You just say, hey, someone asks you for money, you say, I'll take you to Durham Rescue Mission right now. They'll get your life back in order. We'll get you in a house. And then they go away. And so that's basically what we saw here. All right. And then we see, finally, the Lord's promise. When you do these things, when you strive to fulfill this work, you are God's very channel of bringing blessing into the world. And so God will be near you. He'll be with you. He will supply you. And all these things. Glory to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for this text. We thank you for this truth, Lord. This is a very difficult thing, Lord. We do just pray, God, for generosity, Lord, as generosity is easier or more difficult, Lord, than for you to supply us, Lord. So we do just pray, God, for blessings on our work and our businesses, Lord. Please help us take care of the poor, Lord, and do these things in a way that is pleasing and satisfying to you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.